Our reading this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. So if you have your Bibles with you, please, if you would be so kind to turn to that section. Well, we're going to pick up again with the Gospel of Mark. Our study will be of verses 16 through 20 of the first chapter, where when we last left our study, we finished up with verses 14 and 15, wherein we were told the Lord's mission: to call people to repentance and believe, for the time had come for the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God look like in its fledgling stages? How does the Lord go about accomplishing his mission? Does he do it by himself? Does he call people to do it on his behalf? Does he call multitudes of angels to accomplish his goal? What should one expect life to be like under this new king? These and many other questions may run through the mind of the reader. And Mark now goes about answering the most relevant questions as it relates to repentance and belief and the kingdom of God's call upon your life. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, what we are to see here over the next couple of chapters is a summary of the teachings of our Lord and the responses and impacts he made upon those people. So then, as we look at the pastiche of stories that Mark has put together for us, we will see how the kingdom of God calls people into it, subdues the forces of evil, restores those who are sick, and does away with the effects of sinfulness. And as the king of the kingdom, he forgives sins, a thing only ascribed to God, the Creator himself. Now, let us turn our attention to our passage this morning. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you as we continue in our worship of our great God. We ask that you now help us, illumine our minds, illumine our souls, open our unstopped ears and eyes, and give us spiritual eyes and ears to hear what you have prepared for us. Help us to understand. Help us to be convicted by the truth, and change us from within, we pray. For the glory of the Son and of the Father, through your power. Amen. Mark, in verse 16, by describing a time when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, begins our passage. Sea of Galilee itself is about 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. It lies about 700 feet below sea level and is known for its sweet water and many species of fish, sustaining the inhabitants' needs, as well as contributing to the commerce of many cities nearby. In the first century, fishing was a bustling industry with no less than 16 ports on this sea. And it might surprise you to know that fish from Galilee was exported and prized in places as far as Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. The men whom he called were no mere day laborers who were blessed to have that work that day, but skilled businessmen in their trade who would have been shrewd and experienced enough to do business in the fish industry. Yes, even speaking the language of commerce at that time, which was Greek. And as he was walking by the sea, He came upon Andrew and his brother Simon, whom we all know as Peter. Later, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Jesus issues them a call, a summons. Now, we have to understand that this was extremely unusual. You see, a rabbi never issued a call to the student. It is a student who presented himself to be educated. And the education was always to the Torah, the Word of God. When you survey the Old Testament, you will see that a call is rarely ever made by prominent figures. For example, like Moses or Ezra, to follow them. They call the people to follow God's ways. The followers of rabbis, or disciples, if you will, normally are tested for their knowledge of the Torah. There was no national, standardized, qualified SAT test to see if you have what it takes for entrance. Here we have and see an immediate contrast. Jesus is calling them to follow him, to follow Jesus. The first thing we need to point out, it is that Jesus is the one that does the calling. That is, God is the one that issues a summons unto discipleship, salvation, and entry into the kingdom of God. Properly speaking, man does not seek God for forgiveness or salvation. It is God who issues the effectual call or summons to become members within his kingdom. Now, as we understand, in human terms, what the call of God is, it is the gospel, the good news of Christ, who ushers us by his finished crosswork into the everlasting kingdom of God, of which he is the king. But we need to make a distinction between the sufficiency, the legitimacy of the call, and the efficiency, the efficacy of the call. First, the general call, the sufficiency. The general call for salvation is made, but is not in itself efficient for salvation. There is no distinction or contrast at any point when we talk about the content of the gospel message. It is both, in both cases, the same. When we speak of the sufficiency, we mean it to say that it is sufficient unto salvation. It is the proper, if you will, seed by which, if it is planted upon the proper soil, it will grow unto everlasting life. The problem is not the seed. The problem is the soil. When we speak of the efficiency of the call, it is the same, again, message, the same content of the gospel. The difference is the soil. It has been properly prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. And by soil, of course, I mean the soul of the human who is receiving the seed of God, the gospel message. Now, there are, and we shall see later in Mark's gospel, many who came to Christ. And let's be clear about this. Some, when they came, they are coming for something unrelated to the kingdom, such as salvation from a health affliction. For some who had come to learn how one is to enter into the eternal kingdom, they wish to do so on their own terms and not God's. The rich young ruler, which we shall come upon in the future, goes away dejected because he would not enter into the kingdom on God's terms. He wanted to enter on his own. The scripture says he went away very sad. We can see that in Mark chapter 10, 21 and 22, which is in your notes. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who had owned much property. He was willing to come on his terms, but not God's terms. The cost for him, sadly, was too high. If the receiver has not been summoned by the Holy Spirit, then it would not lead to salvation. So that is the general call versus the effectual call. The call is the same, but it is effectual all the time when it lands upon the heart and soul of the elect. Think of it this way. We have towers and we have satellites all across the globe and in space right outside of our planet. They send signals containing all sorts of content continually. In order for us to receive their content, we have to have the proper apparatus to receive them, like a TV or a radio. If we don't, then we can't take advantage of the content. There's nothing wrong with the signal. If we're not receiving it, it's not due to a lack of the sender, it is in the receiver. The parable of the soils teaches us about the kingdom of God and the effect of the gospel's call upon different hearers. The Lord makes this clear when he says about the summons. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, makes this really clear. Verse 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The call of the gospel goes out all places, but it only lands upon effectually those whom God chose. So then, we are to understand that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. God has to change our hearts to even believe. Scripture is clear when it states that man is incapable of saving himself, and neither does he want to be saved on God's terms. We then theologically can make points of contact with what is called effectual calling, or as we have spoke of summons. The Shorter Catechism, question number 31, states it well and concisely. It asks, what is effectual calling? The answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Dr. Robert Raymond says of effectual calling in his systematics, the following I quote, "By the regenerating work of his Spirit, God the Father irresistibly summons, normally in conjunction with the church's proclamation of the gospel, the elect sinner into fellowship with and into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. His call is rendered effectual by the quickening work of the Spirit of God, the Father and God the Son in the hearts of the elect. By the Spirit's regenerating work, the elect sinner, one, is made spiritually alive, thereby opening and favorably disposing him to the things of the Spirit, which were at one time foolishness to him before. Two, is convinced of his sin. Number three, is enlightened to all sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Savior Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And four, is renewed in will, rendering him thereby willing." And as he puts in parentheses, "no sinner is brought to Christ against his will." Again, rendering him thereby willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. So then, the summons is an efficient call to salvation. It indicates that since the kingdom of God is present and Christ is proclaiming this good news, then it requires that the old ways of living must fall away. And the new believer is to follow God, making his path straight is the new order in the life of the kingdom citizen. Now, just as Jesus called these four men in our passage this morning to discipleship, he also calls you and I to discipleship. I suspect that at first glance, if you have not done much biblical reading or perhaps study, you may say that this summons and then immediate and total abandonment of vocation and family is psychologically unsatisfying. And at one time, when I first began to read this gospel, I also felt the same. But let us not forget that Mark does not provide details regarding past interactions and past relationships the Lord had with folks, but is more focused on what it means to believe, to repent, and be a member of the kingdom of God. However, a quick reference back to John chapter 1 would remind us that they had an encounter with the Lord and learned that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, we see this engagement. Starting with verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Jesus calls these fishermen, even as they are engaged in their worldly vocations, fishermen. It was certainly not the first time Peter, Andrew, James, and John had heard of or even heard of the Lord Jesus preach. So then, what is the first thing that we learn here? Jesus makes the summons. When it is an effectual summons, it necessarily leads to lifelong discipleship. When Jesus makes the call, it necessarily means a lifelong discipleship. Yes, there are times when the call is made and people respond to what appears as if positive, but in time, when they count the cost of discipleship as to the difficult or are lured away by the world, show their response to the call was not genuine. They apostatize. It's not like they were saved at one time and then they disbelieved and lost their salvation. They were never saved. We shall return to this teaching at some point in the near future. Yes, it is possible for a person to hear a proper and full presentation of the gospel and profess faith in Christ on the spot, as it were. But the John passage reminds us that salvation is not typically in a vacuum. For some folks, the actual point of salvation occurs after many contacts, interactions with the gospel, and some perhaps a few. In my case, I was exposed to the components of the gospel in the Church Universal. As a child, I was raised to believe in the Armenian Church, to accept the Bible as the Word of God, the Trinity, Christology, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But never once was it ever connected in a cogent presentation, a call to believe and repent. So for many years, I believed I was going to heaven, but I was not really saved. Until someone proclaimed the fullness of the gospel, and I received an effectual call from God. We can all, I think, look back at our lives and see how we were exposed to the gospel. Perhaps in our homes, by our parents. If not our parents, perhaps God used a grandparent. Some of us may have gone to church for many decades and not believing for many years until that day. The point is that there are nodes, points in our lives that we can go back to and see how God used an instant in our lives, put together with yet another instant, and then put it all together for us, the gospel. Now, this is significant for us, because some of us may think we're really incapable of proclaiming the gospel for one reason or another. But the reality is that God uses us in our daily lives. Things we don't normally think of. Times when we think people are just not listening. People are not paying attention. These are the times and incidents in people's lives that God does use. This means, however, you never retire from being a gospel proclaimer. Whether it's serving in VBS or opening your home for a Bible study or facilitating a Bible study, to be a chaperone to some Bible vacation camp, teaching a children's or adult Sunday school, or simply to lead a holy life. Have you sort of reached a retirement age? Now that your kids have grown up and moved out, and you're an empty nester disciple? Well, I got some bad news for you, because statistics are showing that the kids are going to come back. But you can't think that as a disciple of Christ, you can now take things easier. You're going to slow down. Not so in the life of the believer. Are you there today? Are you thinking, I've done enough, I got to slow down? Not the case. You're being watched. You're being listened to. Every action of service that you have for the kingdom of God has meaning. Mark is pointing out that if you are to be a disciple of Christ, a follower, a learner from the Master, you must be prepared to leave all things behind. As you go forward in your new life, in the case of these men, it was both vocation and family. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that in every case you shall have to leave all things behind. It is that you must be prepared to do so. The cost associated with following Christ, being a member in the kingdom of God, can be high, and it can be painful. And you must be prepared to hold all things loosely. Have you heard the call of Christ? The good news of forgiveness of sins and entry into the kingdom of God by simply repenting and believing. If you have accepted that, then you are a disciple. Question. Were you at one time relieved and delighted over Christ's offer of salvation? Were you at that time willing to drop your fishing nets, whatever it was, and follow Jesus? Do you still hold that conviction today? Are you still willing to give up? Should that become apparent to you? Things to follow the Lord. You know, I suspect that in each of our lives, when we consider things or people that we love most, we have things which we love more than another, some sort of like a priority. The higher up you go on this list, I suspect it's tougher to let go of those things, isn't it? Now, if you were to write up that list, let's say top 10 things you like or you love in life the most, as you go up higher up that list, do you think that you would give it up for the Lord? Or would you give up the Lord for that item on your list? Mark, in this passage, is making it clear to us that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you must be prepared to give up all. Oh, but Christ is worth it. Is he worth it to you? So how is your discipleship? How are you following Christ? How has he called you to serve? And how are you responding? So let's take a look at what it means to be a disciple. The first one is to know him. One of the most joyous parts of being a disciple is getting to know the Lord Jesus. Well, how do you get to know your Savior? You do so by spending time with him, learning about him, seeing how the Lord has affected the lives of other followers. This requires you to talk to him in prayer, to listen to him by reading the Word, by learning about his character and person, and yes, listening to testimony of other Christians on how they have had faced difficulties in life and how the Lord has met them in their time of need, in their time of trial, especially when they ended up having to give up something on their list. Now, if this does not reflect your current life, it requires a change in your daily routine even. Is Christ worth that change in your life? Number two, as a disciple, you follow him. Another way to say this is imitate Christ. Imitating Christ can only happen when you spend time knowing him. How can you act like someone when you don't know who they are, what they teach, and how they have lived out their lives? This also requires knowledge, but it also requires God's help. Are you trying to imitate Christ on your own power? This presents really all sorts of problems. Either you may be leading a prideful life, thinking yourself better than others, or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, you may become a very frustrated disciple. The truth is that you need to turn to Christ to be a follower that reflects his character. You need to turn to him and ask him for the faith and grace to change even the desires of your heart, so that you can, one, lead a holy life that is acceptable to God, and number two, give him the glory for the changes in your life. Number three, learn. Yes, knowing Christ is about learning who he is, but there's more. We need to learn about redemptive history, how God has been working out salvation and redemption for his people. We need to learn about how to defend our faith via apologetics. We need to learn about how we worship God, both in church and at home. We need to learn about these and so many other things in life so that we can have a consistent and unified worldview that reflects God's understanding of reality. This all comes by consistent and persistent study. Number four, continual belief and repentance is what a disciple does. What makes a difference ultimately between the disciple that receives a general call, that who has received an effectual summons into the kingdom of God? It is the genuine believer who continually believes and repents throughout life. Yes, there are times when the genuine believer wavers in his or her belief, but in the end, by God's grace, perseveres. What is it that the believer must turn to when his faith is waffling? It is the means of grace. There are three primary means of grace that we receive from. And we've already spoken of the first two. The first one is being the Word of God. Studying and being in the Word of God brings us unto the presence of God who blesses us. The second is that of prayer. By entering into His presence, our omnipresent God hears our prayer. Our petitions, our concerns, our fears, our insecurities, and ministers to us. Again, we are blessed when we come into His presence and have our resolve, our faith strengthened. And thirdly, this brings us to our final means, and that is the sacraments. We have two, baptism and the Lord's table. We have before us now the Lord's table. And this is a means of grace. The Lord's table reminds us of many things. But the Lord's table, our shorter catechism tells us, and our larger catechism tells us, it reminds us of the gospel in sensible ways. With our senses, we touch. With our senses, we taste. With our senses, we smell. We see a depiction of the gospel before us. Christ Himself becomes our food, our spiritual food. We don't bring Christ down to us and change the elements into His body and into His blood, literally. But He does become food for us because we don't bring Him down, but we go up to Him by faith and to go to His presence. And yet again, when we, as the people of God, are in His presence, we are strengthened. We are granted faith to believe and not waver and to follow along. If I can ask the elders to please come forward, who will be distributing the elements this morning.